There was an article posted by Christianity Today a little earlier this month that talked about how in just the last few months, there have been 8 moral failures by Dallas megachurch pastors in the last few months, mostly sexual in nature. Stuff like this really hurts my heart to read. Do we have the slide of the computer screen with the article? No? Okay. I think that's from last week, so I don't know if there's a tweak. Anyway, but there was an article that talked about this, and it's extremely sad, and I think the natural response that we might have as people is, why does this keep happening? How is this continuing to happen? It feels like news like this keeps coming out these days. And I think some of the shock factor with this is that it's coming from within churches, institutions that are supposed to be held in a higher regard. And I think that's true and that's understandable. However, in my opinion, this is something that's not shocking. This isn't just happening in churches. It just happens to be that whenever it happens in churches, it makes the news more. And I want to say too, and I'm biased in this, but for every bad pastor like that, there are so many more good ones. There are so many who are deeply caring about the people that they are with and serving and taking care of them. But the truth is, in all contexts, not just in churches, things like this happen far more than what people report on. At least according to an article I read a while ago, the article said something like one out of three people in our churches have undisclosed secret sin that they are hiding. I don't really know how they measure that, if it's a secret. Now, before you start looking at the people next to you and wondering, oh, who in here does that count for? I want to pause and say, I actually think that number's too low. I think it's far more than just 1 in 3. I'm going to guess that most everyone in this room has secret sin in their lives. Moral failures of some kind that we do not want to disclose to one another, and potentially not even to God. We don't want to face it, so we choose to hide from it. Generally speaking, we have a blind spot when it comes to ourselves. According to a group called One Poll, they conducted a survey asking individuals about how good, like morally good, they thought they were. 46% of people said they were the best person they knew. We are so quick to point out the flaws in other people. We are so great at shouting at the sins that are out there that we don't partake in, at least we think we don't partake in. But we're not as good at identifying the sin that is present within us. Or to use the words of Jesus, we're good at pointing out the specks of dust out there while we have a log we have to deal with here at home. And I'm not just talking about the sins that make the news, things like sexual immorality, abusive practices, financial impropriety, those sorts of things. There's far more we seek to cover up. Every time we act out of our prideful motivations, every time we have hatred in our hearts for people or certain people groups, every time we hypocritically, legalistically judge another person, every time we turn a good thing into a god and thus make it idolatry, whether it's sloth or workaholism or greed or the shortcuts we take in life and so much more, so much of our sin is deeply embedded into our hearts' motivations and the things that we do in isolation. Many sins are secretive by nature, and it's natural to want to keep quiet the wrongs that we're doing. With things like this considered, I would argue the most likely case is we all have secret sin. And often, secret sin is normally dealt with in one of a few ways. One is the sin in our lives has gotten to a point that we don't even see it anymore. It's been so normalized, or we are so callous to it that we're not aware of it. Another way is perhaps out of ignorance, we just don't know that what we're doing is actually a sin. Potentially, we're in a position where it benefits us to sin, and therefore we justify whatever we're doing, dancing around good and well what we know God's heart is for the sake of ourselves. Or maybe we do recognize that we're doing wrong, but we feel so much shame and fear that we can't share it with other people, or else they're going to totally think that we're the worst person ever. And like Adam and Eve in the garden, maybe we feel a need to hide from God even, to try to run from him. But we don't want to be like that, right? We want to experience freedom from our sin, right? We want to experience forgiveness. We want to experience the peace that passes understanding of what it feels like to be totally good with God, to be right with him. But we are still so trapped by our secret sins. So how can we find freedom? This morning, we're continuing our series on the Psalms. And we're diving into a really important genre of psalms, penitential psalms. Penitential comes from the word penance, and that has Latin roots. The Latin meaning has this idea of repentance or saying I'm sorry for something. These are psalms that are all about confessing our sins to God, turning and repenting from our ways, and then receiving his forgiveness. And unquestionably, as we were singing the words of it this morning, the most popular psalm of this genre is Psalm 51. This is where we're going to be spending most all of our time this morning. And this is actually one of the few psalms we know the backstory behind it. We know why it was written and the place in which the headspace that David was in as he was writing it. If you look in your Bibles in Psalm 51, it says, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. That's the context of this. And if you're not familiar with this story, I'm going to give you like a quick overview. David was a king over Israel. He was a great military leader. And instead of going to war with his army, he decides to stay back in Jerusalem while his army is away. And as he walks around the roof of his palace, which is overlooking the city, he sees a beautiful woman named Bathsheba bathing on her roof. And whenever he was faced with a decision here of maybe turning his eyes or going back inside or lingering and then turning into lust, he chose that instead. And he finds out that she is the wife of one of his best soldiers, Uriah. And he asks people in his palace to bring her to his palace. And he sleeps with her. And we don't know the heart motivations here, but there's a possibility that this was not a consensual thing. But Bathsheba becomes pregnant. And David, out of fear, tries to get Uriah to sleep with Bathsheba. As he comes back from the battlefield, David is encouraging this for Uriah, but out of valor and standing in solidarity with the other soldiers who were away sleeping in tents, Uriah decides to sleep at the palace entrance instead of enjoying the luxury of being home. David then tries to get him drunk and do it again, but it doesn't work. So then, to save face from all of this, David devises an evil plan. He sends Uriah to the front lines where the battle is the fiercest, and he encourages all the soldiers around him to pull back so that he will assuredly die. David essentially murders one of his most loyal men. Then Bathsheba mourns her husband's death, and David married her to hide his sin. But God, in his justice and grace, sent Nathan the prophet to confront David about this. It could not remain hidden. And Nathan masterfully tells this parable about a rich man who has all of this livestock, all these sheep and cattle, but instead of killing one of his own animals for a meal, of which he has a great abundance, he takes a poor man's only sheep, and this poor man loved his sheep like a daughter. He killed it and prepared that sheep for the meal. And whenever David hears this parable, he's so angry. It's like, how dare someone do that? And he demanded that a man that would do something like that ought to die. Like we do whenever we feel outrage about the sin of other people while being totally blind to our own. And then Nathan responds to David saying, "You are the man in this parable." God had given David everything and would have given him even more, but because of his grave sin, he is forced to face the consequences of his actions for the rest of his life. And whenever David realized that he was the man in this parable, it cut David's heart because he started to see his sin for what it was. So that's the backstory of Psalm 51. So as we read it this morning, try to put yourself in the headspace of David. And we're just going to read it. Psalm 51, beginning in verse 1. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, and the burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." I think this is such an important psalm for us. And I believe it can be a liturgy, or in other words, it can give us words for us to pray whenever we are in our times of sin. There are many really good takeaways, I think, from the psalm. The first of which I think is worth mentioning here is God's desire. God desires faithfulness from the womb. God's not whatever about sin. Even from the time of our youth, God wants faithfulness. He's not like, have fun while you're young, live it up, do whatever you want to do, and you're going to have time to change whatever you want later in life. Nothing's guaranteed. He's also not affirming this idea of, well, at least I'm better than so-and-so, as if God is grading on a curve and looking at people next to us and just kind of, oh, you're better than so-and-so, so I'd say you're good. The standard is not one another. The standard is holiness. The standard is God himself. God wants us to be obedient to him our whole lives, all the time. Not because he needs it for his sake, but because he knows obedience to him means flourishing for us. He doesn't want us to settle for lust whenever we can have love, like true love. He doesn't want us to settle for our drug of choice whenever we can experience true joy. And the sin we bring into the world, it breaks the world that much further. This is not something to be flippant about. So God desires faithfulness, even from our youngest days. Also, a realization from this text, as well as life, is we are all deeply entrenched in sin. All of us. David goes so far as to say he was conceived in sin, sinful from the time of his birth. Some commentators believe that this statement about being conceived in sin could actually be a reference to him maybe coming through the world by his parents committing some form of adultery, like he was conceived in sin. I don't know if that's true. It'd be interesting, and maybe that says something about generational patterns, but some believe that this is a very clear statement that articulates from the time of conception, you are born guilty of sin. You are born a sinner. Meaning the default state, the moment we are conceived, should be that of condemnation. There was a really big debate at the beginning of the 5th century between Pelagius and Augustine about the nature of man and whether the original sin of Adam and Eve was actually something that was transferred to all of human nature and it thus tainted human beings forever. Pelagius believed that the sin of Adam did not transfer and people were sort of born with this blank slate, not necessarily good or evil, but they theoretically could live a perfect, if not perfect, a pretty good life. Augustine argued that we are guilty of sin the moment that we're conceived. Pelagius lost out and was ultimately deemed a heretic by the early church, largely because his view leaves open the possibility that salvation can come through another means other than the divine grace of God. I definitely think Pelagius was wrong. I don't think we're born with this sort of blank slate. I think even in kids, toddlers, you can see how natural it is for us from the time of our youth to be selfish, to not want to share with one another, right? That's not something that's taught. That's something that is ingrained into who we are. However, I believe that Augustine's view on that is a little too extreme as well. I believe we're undeniably born with sinful nature, a natural propensity to sin. But I don't think that we're guilty of sin the moment we're conceived, especially when it's not in our power to do otherwise. I think it's a very complicated question, all that to say. It's a complicated question that deserves a whole series on that itself. However, I think the amount that there has been a debate from this one little verse in Psalm 51 is kind of wild to me. Because I think what's happening here is David is just simply poetically expressing the magnitude of his sin. He's speaking of how wicked he has always been, and that sin has always been deeply entrenched in his life. Scripture, I think, echoes the truth of that. Psalm 143 says, "No one living is righteous before you." Or Romans 3:23, "All have sinned, and present tense, do fall short of the glory of God." Like what Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure." Or Romans 7, Paul's talking about constantly doing the wrong that he doesn't want to do, but he's not able to do the good he wants to do, right? In sum, sin is so deep in our lives and on such a wide scale. And an important third takeaway from Psalm 51, when we sin against God. Oftentimes we think whenever we sin, oh, what harm is there? I'm not really hurting anyone. But all of our sin is an offense against God. Don't think about this as breaking some sort of moral abstract law. Our sin is a personal offense against our Creator and what He wants for the world and for our lives. Another big takeaway here is our sin does affect more than us. David, he argues that against God and God alone have I sinned. I don't think that's true. I would say you sinned pretty severely against Bathsheba and Uriah, right? And later at the end of Psalm 51, it says he pleads with God to continue to prosper Jerusalem in spite of what he has done. He's like, God, don't let my sin affect the whole. Don't let my sin affect your plans for this nation in Jerusalem. Our sin has wide-sweeping consequences in our world. I think about some of the documentaries I've seen of fallen church leaders which is what I do for my spare time sometimes, but what I see so often that's heartbreaking is the amount of people who were in these churches and they see these pastors, they in some ways maybe idolize these pastors, and the moment that they find out they were not who they said they were, their faith is shattered. Many of them are not Christians anymore because of what happens. Like, there is so much damage that can come from our sin. Sin is not something for us to be flirting around with. Another takeaway here is God is justified to discipline us. David says, "You are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." He says in verse 8, "Let these bones you have broken rejoice again." I personally think this is a shepherding image. Some of what we talked about last week was what shepherds were like. But whenever a sheep has been prone to wandering, sometimes the shepherd would take the sheep and break its back two legs. The shepherd would then pick up the sheep and place it on his shoulders. The shepherd would take care of the sheep while the legs were being healed, potentially carrying it around everywhere that he went. This would build trust as the sheep, in this instance, is solely in the hands of the shepherd. So there's pain for the moment, but after the legs of the sheep heal, the sheep sticks closer to the shepherd than any of the other sheep. Likewise, experiencing a wake-up call from God, it might be hard, it might be painful, but he disciplines the ones he loves. He only brings correction because he wants what is best for us, and he wants us to stay close to him. Next, I think from this psalm, we also need to grow an awareness of our sin and name it. David says that he's well aware of his sin. His sin is constantly before him. He is facing it head on. He's not running from it. He's not numbing out to it. He's putting it under the microscope. Instead of being people who hide from sin or justify our sin or become callous to sin, we need to learn from David that we need to be confessing to God as a habitual practice. This is a common practice in many different streams of faith, but it hasn't been a very huge one in our stream. We need to grow in being aware and naming our sin and giving it to the Lord and sharing it with other people as well so that we may find healing. So how might you, this week, grow in the practice of being aware and confessing your sin to God? I think that's a helpful question for us to take home with us. Another takeaway from Psalm 51, in order for our hearts to be healed, we need to realize first that they are broken. God wants us to have a broken heart because of our sin. David says God doesn't desire sacrifices, but the sacrifice that David is bringing is a broken and crushed heart, a heart-level acknowledgement of the evil that he has committed and brought into this world. There is a healthy level of remorse we ought to feel from our sin, because whenever we feel that, we're starting to see our sin for what it is. Now, this, in my opinion, can teeter towards unhealth pretty quickly. I think it can teeter towards shame cycles and all these cycles we play in our head, this self-critical thinking. But it's important to feel remorse for what we've done. Just like whenever parents tell one of their kids to apologize to their sibling, right? And then that kid is like, sorry, and then, you know, rolls their eyes. Oftentimes as parents, we're like, no, that's not a good apology. Like, you need to mean it. You need to actually see what you did was wrong and confess that to your sibling. We need to recognize our hearts are broken and need mending. And now, one of the most important takeaways from the psalm. God is the one who is able to create a clean heart in us. David cries out to God, have mercy on me according to your character, according to your unfailing love. Wash me, cleanse me, purify me. Cleanse me with hyssop, which was a medicinal plant used for healing. David says, restore the joy of your salvation. Not my salvation, your salvation. knowing that that can only come from God. David knows he can't get his life right on his own. He is powerless to do so. He cries out to God because God is the only one who is able to and does create new hearts for humans. And what is God's response to David's broken and repentant heart? I love this. If you were reading it in context, you'd see this even more starkly. But 2 Samuel is where you find the account of David and Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, after Nathan says that you are this man and basically is convicting David, it says, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He started to recognize it. He started to own it. He named it. He confessed it. And immediately Nathan responds, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. Just like that, God forgave his sin for sexual immorality and murder. David still obviously suffered consequences in his life because of his sin after that point. But God forgave him that quickly? God's love for us, in spite of our sin, is shockingly amazing. Amen? I love what Psalm 130 says. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness so that we can, with reverence, serve you. We have a God that doesn't hold things against us to use against us later. He genuinely forgives us whenever we turn and confess to him. And what David is crying for, a clean heart, God's presence, the Holy Spirit, all of that is basically describing the new covenant we have in Christ. He's crying out for Jesus. Because in Christ, we know our old self is crucified. Our sin is permanently done away with in Jesus. And in Christ, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Through the sanctification and transformation of the Holy Spirit in our lives, God is also granting us that willing spirit that David is requesting in Psalm 51. The willing spirit to want the things of God more and more and more. Jesus gives us everything that David was seeking in Psalm 51. In Christ, though our sins were crimson, he has washed them white as snow. And this leads to an important transformative moment. God doesn't want us to be captive to shame, but to experience joy again. When we are in secret, unconfessed sin, it is heavy. Take Psalm 32, for example, which was also likely written after the time of Bathsheba. David is saying, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away, through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Whenever we stay silent, it can feel like that, right? We're worn out, our bones are wasting away. Sapped like the heat of summer, we're coming out of summer. We know what it's like to experience that heat exhaustion, right? That's what it can feel like whenever you're carrying this unconfessed, hidden sin in our lives. And then the very next verse of Psalm 32, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. When we confess, we get to experience that freedom. The heaviness lifts. It's amazing to me how quickly David jumps from the pit of despair to an experience of joy and wanting to sing the praises of God. Sometimes we think it is virtually to basically flagellate ourselves or metaphorically whip ourselves because of our sin and all the bad things that we have done. And we need to feel bad about it for a very long time. But I don't think that's of God. After feeling remorse for our sin, seeing the evil it was, confessing it to God, the next thing for us is to experience the joy and the freedom of God's forgiveness. The next step is not to wallow in shame, but to walk into freedom, experience the new life that God has for us. God's heart for people is not lingering shame, but everlasting joy. Why are we moaning when we should be singing God's praises? God is so good and has so much mercy on all of us. And this leads to our last point, an important one. Our mess becomes our message. David says, God, if you renew the joy of salvation to me, I will be able to teach sinners the ways of God and call people to repentance. Having experienced our sin and now experiencing the salvation of God, our mess can become our message. The very things that we did that were against the heart of God can now serve as a testimony to his grace and to his transformative power. David was considered a man after God's own heart, even though he was a murderer. Paul was arguably the greatest missionary who ever lived, maybe besides Jesus. And he was persecuting, and he had a hand in the murder of Christians as well. God can use us mightily the moment we repent, which I believe repentance includes the knowledge of our sin, that feeling of remorse for our sin, and following that is a turning towards God and a change of direction with our actions. But whenever we truly repent, I think Satan better watch out, because God is really able to do a lot of good through people who have a habit of constantly turning to the Lord. So let's be a church like that. I pray in the name of Jesus that we remove any level of a holier-than-thou spirit that might be present in this church, that we come to recognize the sin that is deeply entrenched in all of our lives, that we may then take it to God and experience the profound freedom and peace and joy that is possible whenever we recognize that we have been forgiven by the God of the universe. Amen. So let's be a confessing, repenting church so that many, including ourselves, can experience the profound freedom of God. So this morning, I ask however God is stirring in your heart that you have the courage to respond. We're going to ask our prayer team to go ahead and go around the room. And we have a prayer team that's there. If you would like to confess anything in your lives, it could be a prayer of celebration or mourning or lament, whatever it is, we would love to pray with you this morning. I want to encourage all of us, though, as we're sitting here during this prayer and response time, to spend some moments of introspection, to look deeply within yourself and ask God, how have I sinned against you? Show me my sin for what it is. And take this time to confess to him. Don't run from him. Don't stuff it down. Don't think about fantasy football or Starbucks or whatever's next. Take a moment. Examine from within yourself. God, how have I sinned against you? And articulate it to him. Name it. And as you do that, feel his love for you. Know that you are forgiven by the God of the universe. And if you're looking for a safe place to confess your sin, then I want to make myself available. My email is kyle@fourthavenue.church, all spelled out. If you want to be with somebody, share your sin, that's not going to go anywhere. I won't tell a soul about it. That's a safe place that's not going to judge you. I will make myself available. I think it's that important. And also, there are recovery groups going on. There are accountability groups going on. We have a recovery group that meets on Sunday mornings before church. Be a part of them. We are missing out on experiencing the power and the freedom that we can have in God as we are not addressing and talking about our sins. So, and the reality is, our sin is going to be exposed for what it is one day. Whether it's judgment day, or we're caught in doing something in this life, or whether we confess it ourselves, that last option's the best one. So let's confess our sins to one another. because there is profound healing there. Lord, we thank you so much for being a God who forgives us. A God who loves us in spite of our sin. And Lord, our sins are many. We have sinned against you in so many ways. I mean, if you kept a record of them, my goodness, that could be a terrifying thing. But Lord, we know that in Jesus, our sins are forgiven. That you have washed us white as snow. And that you are sanctifying us, you are transforming us, you are shaping our will to actually want the things that are good, to pursue the things that are better, to desire the fruits of the Spirit. And Lord, I pray this morning that you be with everybody in this room. I know that there is secret sin. There's likely secret sin in all of our lives. We're not being aware of it. We're not confessing it. And Lord, I pray that you help us create a rhythm in our lives to give it to you, to be aware of it, and confess our sin to you because it is so necessary. And Lord, help us to experience the freedom of your forgiveness. That feeling of just shaking our head in laughter because it's so good. Help us feel your heart for us, Lord. And help us to stick close to you as our shepherd. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.